Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, I'll be reading verses 1 through 19. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart.
As was stated earlier, the children are going to be in here today for the service. I told him I'd give him $5 if when I said that he yelled yes. Chickened out. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading of his word. We do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for the demonstration of your greatness in your word. I pray, Father, that each one of us would be impressed with you. And that as we are impressed with you, we would come to love you. And when we come to love you, we would come to love you more. And that we would continue to love you and love you more until that great day. I pray, Father, that the reading of your word would not return void, but it would accomplish the purpose you have set for it. I pray now that the preaching would also accomplish your purpose and bring you glory. Pray that the listening would bring you glory. And that as we respond to the word of God and cherish it in our hearts, that too would bring you glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Trying to think for the last couple of weeks about the birth of Christ and what's the big message. And the fact of the matter, there's a lot of big messages in the birth of Christ. God becoming a man. The incarnation, that's a big message. God's love for his people, that's a big message. God's care for individuals and seeing how he used Mary and Joseph That's a big message. The one thing that continued to come up in my mind over again is that the incarnation of Jesus and the birth of Jesus serves to prove that God is awesome. It just does. When you read about the birth of Christ in the New Testament, you find a very interesting thing, that the coming of Christ in his birth is not something that the writers of Scripture took a whole lot of time expounding on. Even in the two places where we have lengthier discussions in Luke 2 and Matthew 2, we don't have detailed accounts of what happened. And then, of course, in John 1, the Word simply becomes flesh. And that's the Christmas story. When you read through the writings of Paul, as Paul does his exposition of the Christian life, one church at a time, we don't read a whole lot about the birth of Christ. When John writes about the things to come in the book of Revelation and his epistles, not much there. What the New Testament emphasizes much more powerfully and much more clearly than the first coming of Christ is the second coming of Christ. But I would like to propose to you this morning that the first coming of Christ has everything to do with the second coming of Christ. Because I want us to see here that God's promises are sure. God's promises are sure. And I want us in this to be able to be assured that just as God went through extreme measures in the past to assure Christ's first coming, and you'll see as we go through this that the four things that I've chosen, some of them seem to be rather extreme measures. As God went through extreme measures to see to the certainty of the first coming, he will also go through those same kinds of exacting measures to see to the fruition of the second coming. Now, when I say that God's promises are sure, I mean really sure. When God promises something and says this is the way it's going to be, that is really, really sure. Not just sure, not just really sure, really, really sure. Unreal sure. I want us to see some of the most familiar elements of the Christmas story and see how God revealed through prophets exactly what he was going to do, so that when they saw it come to pass, the only thing they could do was worship. And then I want you to worship. Let's look at some of these things. The first element that I chose this morning, and really this is arbitrary because I probably could have chosen from a dozen different things, but I chose just a few of them. The first element is Bethlehem. Bethlehem. In verse 4 of what Mark read, Joseph also went up to Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. Bethlehem has a very long history in Scripture. It goes all the way back to the first book of the Bible. If you want to turn to Genesis 35, we'll be there briefly now, then we'll be there a little bit at the end. Genesis 35 reveals to us that the first mention of Bethlehem is a place of tremendous tragedy. Look at 35, verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was built, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel labored in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass, when she was in hard labor, that the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you will have this son also." So it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. Ben-Oni means the son of my sorrow, or son of sorrow. But his father called him Ben-Jamin. So Rachel died and was buried, listen to this, on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Now folks, this is such a tragic story and such a tragic event in the life of Jacob, or Israel, as his name had been changed just prior. This is such a tragic event that even at the end of his life, when he is issuing the blessings to his children, Joseph brings his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, to see their grandfather. And it seems to me that the implication in Genesis 48 is that he is bringing them, knowing that his father is not going to survive much longer, and it's very likely this will be the last time for Ephraim and Manasseh to see their grandfather. And this is such a tragic event that we read in Genesis 35, that when you get to Genesis 48, and Jacob essentially, as his last act on this earth, adopts Joseph's two sons. And essentially, one of the reasons he was adopting Joseph's two sons, you remember that Rachel only had two sons. She had Joseph, and then she had Benjamin. That meant that the portion of the inheritance that would go to them would be disproportionately small to the sons of what Jacob openly considered to be his favorite wife. So in order to add to her number, instead of just giving the inheritance to Joseph, he adds Joseph's sons and then disperses the inheritance to them. And he says in Genesis 48, 5 through 7, "And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine." And what level of mineness, what level of sonship did they have? "As Reuben and Simeon, the two oldest, they shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. And so very early on in Genesis, we find that Bethlehem, Ephrath, Ephratah, is a place of sorrow. Of course, Bethlehem is also mentioned in the anointing of David. You remember in 1 Samuel 16, I'm not going to ask you to turn there, but you remember the story of 1 Samuel 16, that as Saul, the nation of Israel, first of all, clamors for a king before it's time for them to have a king, and they don't want to have a king according to the Lord's commands. They don't want to have a king according to the Lord's timeline. They give the specific reason for wanting a king. They say, "We want a king because all the other nations have a king." And so just a few years prematurely, they ask for a king and even demand a king from the Lord. And so Samuel is sent by God to anoint Saul. And Saul, of course, as you all remember, did horrible things. He was a terrible king. And then the Lord says, "My real king that I set up and want to be in charge of Israel is David." And so he sends him and he says, "Samuel, the real king that I want comes from Bethlehem." And he sends Samuel to Bethlehem in order to confer with all of the elders, and eventually it comes down to the house of Jesse, and David is selected. The very last mention of Bethlehem in the Old Testament is probably of more particular interest to us as it relates to this. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Turn there with me, please. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. The prophet, or the Lord, through the prophet, says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me," listen to this now, "the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from everlasting." Here's the issue that I want you to understand. The prediction here of the place of the birth of the Messiah is done by Micah 700 years before Jesus is born. Micah writes this 700 years before Christ, and look at the hyper-coincidental circumstances that lead to the fulfillment of this prophecy. Back to Luke chapter 2. These are the circumstances that lead to the fulfillment of the prophecy. "It came to pass in those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus." By the way, the word decree there is the word dogma, and that becomes important. "That all the world should be registered." This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem because he was of the house and lineage of David. There's several things here. I mentioned to you that the word decree is dogma. Now, that's pretty significant, because while Augustus issued the decree, and he was the emperor of Rome, nevertheless, a dogma was a decree that needed to have senatorial confirmation. That means that the decree that led Joseph from Nazareth into Bethlehem at the exact time that Mary's son was to be born was something that the Senate had to approve. So it's not just the word of one emperor, but the Senate. And the Senate at that time was anywhere up to 200 members. 200 members of the Senate had to agree on this decree. I'm sure there is some kind of snarky remark to be made about Senate agreeing on things, but it's not for me to make. The point is that they had to agree. It wasn't just one man's dictum. It was the word of up to 200 people. The second thing is to understand this. To have somebody go to their town of their heritage, to their ancestral lands, was not something that was common in Roman government. This was an odd thing. But the reason this was an odd thing, and it was being done odd here, is because Rome was very shrewd in how they took over places. What Rome wanted when they came over and when they governed a place is they wanted loyalty to Rome. That is pretty much what they cared about. What they would allow for is when they issued a decree like this of taxation or registration, when they issued a decree, what they would do is they would allow their local authorities to determine how that was carried out. And they would encourage the local authorities, the local Roman authorities, to act according to the customs of the area. That way, people would fall right in line with Rome and not get their feathers ruffled over breaking local customs. So what did they do? They didn't use Roman custom and Roman might to register these people. They actually used Jewish custom and a Jewish means by which to pay their taxes, their land taxes. If they had done what Rome had every right and really had the might to do in Judah, in Israel, Jesus would have been born not in Bethlehem, he would have been born in Nazareth. So the first thing is the decree. 200 people had to agree on this decree. Number two, they had to use Jewish custom, which they did now and then. And number three, Mary went to be with him. Mary had to go with him. Now, you ladies who have had children, you might sympathize with when I call this an extreme measure. This extreme measure, you can tell, is extreme because not only does he take her someplace, but he takes her in the traditional way, on foot and probably on donkey. How would you feel being 9 months pregnant, riding uphill? Remember that it says they went up from Nazareth because geographically Bethlehem is higher than Nazareth. Going uphill on a donkey being 9 months pregnant. Well, the fact of the matter is I think Mary understood, and we don't know exactly why Mary did this. Maybe just for the sake of tradition. Maybe for the sake of the fact that back in Nazareth, everybody knew that she was the woman who was pregnant without ever being married. The point is that she went with him. Mary went to be with him and happened to give birth right when the prophecy said she would, 700 years earlier. Now, folks, we cannot look at that and simply say, what a phenomenal coincidence. God did it. That was God. He promised, and then he kept his promise. The second thing beyond Bethlehem is the timing of the birth. For this, I want us to turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Look at Daniel chapter 9. Let's begin reading in verse 20. This is Daniel recounting his prayer, and then a vision he has, or not really a vision, but a meeting he has with the angel Gabriel. While I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Now stop there. What is he doing? It says he's praying and confessing his sin and the sin of his people, and presenting his supplication before the Lord for the holy mountain of my God. Where is Daniel when he prays this prayer? Do you remember? He's in Babylon. And yet he's praying for the confession of the sin of his people and praying for the glory of the holy mountain of Zion, Jerusalem. Now it's possible that Daniel simply always did this because we know Daniel was a man of prayer. But 70 years of exile here is almost up. We're probably in the 67th, 68th year, somewhere around there, of exile. And Daniel knows there's only 70 years. Daniel is preparing for the triumphant return of Israel to the land of Israel, to the land of Israel. He's preparing so that they can return to Israel as conquerors, as those who have repented, as those who now are having the kingdom fully restored. And essentially what happens here is that God sends Gabriel to him. And essentially what Gabriel says is the exile might be over, but the totality of the restoration is not yet here. Daniel's expecting something big. And Angel Gabriel says, well, you'll return to the land. You'll start to return to the land. Israel will. But the full restoration isn't here yet. Listen to what happened, verse 21. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand, or wisdom to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. In other words, God's only revealing this to you because he really, really loves you. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. By the way, the word weeks there doesn't mean weeks like we think of weeks. The word weeks there just simply means sevens. So 70 sevens, and here it refers to a week of years. It's not 7 days, but 7 years. So 70 groups of 7 years are determined for your people and for your holy city. 70 weeks are determined for your people, your holy city. Why? First of all, to finish the transgression. In other words, there's going to be an end of transgression. To make an end of sins. To make reconciliation for iniquity. To bring everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. And, listen to this, to anoint the most holy. The word anoint there is mashach, which is from the same root as Messiah or Mashiach. To anoint the most holy. So the full consummation of God's kingdom, the restoration of God's perfect kingdom, is not 2 years away. It is at the end of 7 groups of 7 years. Or 70 groups of 7 years. 490 years, however he groups them into groups of 7. Now continue to listen to this. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, that's the anointed one that he spoke of previously, until the Messiah prince, there shall be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. In other words, there'll be 69 weeks in all, or 69 groups of 7 years in all. What does that equal? 483 years. Now listen to this. The street shall be built again in the walls, even troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, so that's after the 7 and then the 62 weeks, because the 7 weeks comes first and then the 62 weeks. So after 483 years, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. You hear that? Messiah will be cut off. You know what the word to be cut off meant throughout all of the Torah? When the law was given through Moses, anytime he says they shall be cut off, means they would be executed. He shall be executed, but not for himself. In other words, at the end of this, he's going to die for others. Now, folks, the potency of this prophecy has been so impressive that for generations, the only thing that liberal scholars could do with this is to say, Daniel must have been written at some other time. But the best that they could do at that time was to simply say that Daniel must have been written a few years before Jesus was born. And then, you probably know this story, it's in the 1950s, 1960s, a little boy in Palestine was tending his sheep, and he took a rock and threw it up into a cave, and he heard pottery clanging. And he walked up into that cave, and found one of the greatest treasure troves of ancient documents in the world. He found what are known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls dated, some of them dated to 400 years before Christ. And they found parts of the book of Daniel in that were dated to about, I think, 400 years before the time of Christ. Now, Daniel is written before that, but these are copies that are made. Now, folks, tell me, coincidence? He says Messiah will come and die after 483 years has transpired. Now, there are a couple of options as to what decree is being spoken of when he says the decree to restore. One is a decree that was made by Artaxerxes, and the other was a decree made by Cyrus. But 483 years after his decree is about the time of Jesus, at least for Artaxerxes, 483 years after his decree is about the time that Jesus is entering Jerusalem. And people are hailing him to be the Messiah, Son of God. You remember the triumphal entry? A few days later, he's dying on the cross. The other decree, the decree by Cyrus, has 483 years ending just before the birth of Jesus. Now, folks, any unbiased historian will look at that evidence and they'll have to say, are you kidding me? No. God did that. Problem is, there aren't very many unbiased historians to be found. Humanity turns its back on Christ for a number of reasons. Do you remember the rich young ruler? Why would people turn their back on a prophecy that is so clearly aligned with what has happened? Hundreds of years before, 483 years, Messiah is going to come. 483 years, here's the Messiah. Documentable. You remember the story of the rich young ruler? That ruler came to Jesus and he says, what must I do? Jesus looks into his heart and says, this guy is so in love with his money. Jesus tells him that he has to abandon his wealth as a means of gaining salvation. In other words, you spent your whole life amassing wealth and thinking that meant something. You have to understand that your wealth means nothing. In fact, give it all away. Do you remember what the Bible says? He went away sorrowful because Jesus wasn't telling the truth. Is that what it says? He went away sorrowful because he had documentation that what Jesus said was absolutely false. No, it says he went away sorrowful because he was rich. He had much. He loved his wealth. He had great possession. What a crass reason for rejecting the truth. I'm going to reject the truth because the truth will cost me money. What a crass reason to reject the truth. But do you know that you'll never find a better reason to reject the truth? As crass as that may be, you'll never find a better reason. They're all that bad. God told Daniel that Jesus would come in 483 years, and by some stroke of luck, history records that this is exactly what happened. No, God did it. God made it happen. He made a promise, then he kept that promise. Third, let's look at the wise men and the star. The wise men and the star. For that, we're going to have to turn over to the book of Matthew because Luke doesn't record the wise men and the star. Matthew records the wise men and the star in Matthew chapter 2. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem. In the east, the Orient, it's not as far east as many of us are from. Our ancestries are from, but it's as far as they were concerned, it was east of Jerusalem. These are probably men due to the fact that they're called the Magus. the Magi, or each one is a Magus, and these were Babylonian astrologers. Okay? So, these Babylonian astrologers find the Messiah. Now, how in the world do they know that he's coming? Well, they make it very clear that they tell Herod, we saw his star in the east. When we were in the east, we saw his star, and now we've come to worship him. And where did he get the idea of his star? Essentially, what happens is you have to go all the way back to a prophecy that was found in Numbers 24. In Numbers, we have this story. You remember the story of Balaam? Balaam is this prophet, and Balak, the king of Moab, goes and calls for Balaam. Balaam comes, and Balak says to Balaam, why don't you curse these people? I know you have power, so curse these people, Israel, so that we can defeat them. Balaam stands up. He apparently had some concept of who Yahweh was. He stands up and communes with Yahweh, and then he starts to, instead of curse Israel, he starts to bless them. Do you remember that? He goes about this four different times. He tries, just doesn't work. Even one time where he's headed to go do this, and he's on his donkey, and the donkey knocks him off. You remember that? And eventually, the donkey says, hey, what are you doing? I'm trying to save your life here. There's an angel with a sword standing in front. Don't you see? And then Balaam's eyes are opened, and his donkey saves his life. This is what is recorded in Numbers 24. This is the prophecy of Balaam. He hath said, which heard the words of God, and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened. Okay, so in other words, he's describing himself there as the person who is communing with God. And he says, this is what I said. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now, folks, where is Balaam from? Because Moab is just right there on the edge of the Dead Sea, where the Dead Sea is now, and on the edge of the Jordan. It's not really too far east. But what we find is that Balaam, in Numbers 22, in their first contact with Balaam, it says he sent messengers. This is Balak, the king of the Moabites. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam, the son of Beor, to Pethor. So he's not from Moab. He's from a place called Pethor, which is a town on the Euphrates River. And it says here, which is by the river of the land of the children of the people. Balaam is from Pethor. Pethor, the city near Euphrates, is essentially proto-Babylonian. They were the early Babylonians, though Babylon hadn't come to power yet. Do you remember when in Daniel 5, Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall? In Daniel 5, Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall, and then Daniel was brought to his attention. This is what Daniel 5 says, and I'm going to try to tie this all together. Daniel 5, verse 11, when people are bringing to Belshazzar's attention that there's a guy who can interpret dreams, 5:11 says this. By the way, if the baby bothers anybody in here, then grow up, she's a baby. I just felt like the need to say that. She's a baby. She's supposed to cry. Listen to how Daniel is described. There is a man in your kingdom. Okay, they're addressing Belshazzar here. In whom is the spirit of the holy God, and in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. Now listen to this. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, listen to this, made him chief of the magicians, the astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. What was Daniel's position? Daniel's position was the chief of the magicians, astrologers, which are what the Magi were, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Now, folks, what do you think Daniel taught these astrologers? Do you think that Daniel taught these astrologers and magicians pagan divination? You want to address the pagan spirits like this, and you want to do it like this? What do you think Daniel taught these people? I mean, folks, we've been reading through Psalm 119, right? And we've been saying that Psalm 119 is perfectly illustrated in the life of Daniel to the extent that a lot of people think that Daniel may have actually wrote it. Essentially, what I think Daniel is teaching them is Numbers 24, 16 and 17. You guys want to know about stars, astrologers? Let me tell you about a star that one of your own prophets predicted. Balaam from Pethor. One of your own predicted. He said that a star is going to rise out of Jacob. And when this special star comes, he is going to smite the corners of Moab and destroy the children of Sheth. In other words, he's not going to be here to make nice with everybody. And essentially then, when you see his star, you need to go immediately and make nice with him. Folks, that's the reason that when they come bearing gifts. They come bearing gifts because they know this prophesied king, this prophesied Messiah is coming. And that one of his jobs is going to be to destroy the enemies of Israel. And you know what the remarkable part is? The remarkable part is that it actually happened. It happened. God did it. He made a promise. And he kept his promise. And folks, if he went through such remarkable steps to bring this about, trust him, he'll do it again. I want to give you one more circumstance. We looked at Bethlehem. We looked at the time of the birth. We looked at the star and the wise men. And what would a Christmas scene be without the shepherds? The shepherds. Once again, back in Luke 2, we read about the shepherds who are in their fields keeping watch over their flocks by night. The angel of the Lord comes upon them. The glory of the Lord shones round about them, and they are terrified. Well, what are these guys doing there besides just watching sheep? What remarkable shepherds. They're just a bunch of humble guys out taking the night shift, and bam, this all happens to them. Alfred Edersheim was a Jewish convert to Christianity. He lived in the mid-19th century, or did most of his work in the mid to late 19th century. He actually ministered in the Church of Scotland for a while. The church that he pastored in for a little while was actually in Aberdeen. And the University of Aberdeen actually, I don't remember what department it is, but actually houses, the church that he was in actually houses one of the departments there to this day. He eventually was moved to Oxford and then became a part of the Church of England. Edersheim's works are spoken of as being tremendous works because they give to Christians and gave to Christians of that time, even to this day, a wonderful treasure of resources. Before Edersheim became a Christian, he actually studied the Midrash and Targums. He was a person who really, really studied things out. And he was in that kind of setting where he studied the old, the the Jewish understanding of the Old Testament. This is what he says. He talks about a tower that was there in Bethlehem. He says, this Migdal Eder was the watchtower of the ordinary flocks which pastured, this Migdal Eder was not the watchtower of the ordinary flocks which pastured on the barren sheep grounds beyond Bethlehem, but lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem. A passage in the Mishnah leads to the conclusion that the flocks which pastured there were destined for temple sacrifice. And now listen to this. And accordingly, that the shepherds who watched over them were not ordinary shepherds. He goes on to express that these shepherds probably were under the rabbi's watch, and that the rabbis were teaching them how they were to care for the shepherds so that the shepherds didn't have any blemishes or anything like that. These men then were those who waited to be out of a job, because they were longing for that day when the shepherd, the true sheep came, the Lamb of God came, and they would no longer need to make sacrifice. Edersheim also mentions the fact that Migdal simply means tower, and Eder means flock. So it's the tower of the flock. And this isn't the first time that this tower of the flock in Bethlehem or near Bethlehem is mentioned. In Micah 4:8, Micah says, "And you, O tower of the flock," most translations say tower of the flock, the Hebrew is Migdal Eder, "the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, even the former dominion shall come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." Did you hear that? "To you, Migdal Eder, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, even the former dominion, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem." In other words, this is where the kingdom is going to start to be restored. It's going to start to be restored at this sheep tower. And that's remarkable. We can look at it. The restoration of the kingdom was going to have something to do with the tower of the flock, and that's remarkable to us, but how did they understand this? How does a first century Jew understand this passage? Well, we have a clue to how they understood this passage because we have these things called the Targums. The Targums were essentially commentaries that were written on different books of the Bible by different Jewish scholars in the first century. So we can look at different things, and there's not much here in the Targums about this. However, there is something that talks about the Migdal Eder, the tower flock. This Targum is written by a guy named Yonatan ben Uziel, or Jonathan, son of Uziel. It's a commentary on the Old Testament. And they were so familiar with the Old Testament that very often the way their Targums read is they didn't distinguish between the text and their commentary. They just kind of rambled right through. Jonathan, son of Uziel, was a student of Hillel, the great Jewish rabbi. His Targums are some of the most well-distributed and read Targums, in quoted Targums in Jewish literature, as far as others have said. Now I want you to notice something, because we've already read the grief-filled story of Jacob, or Israel, losing the love of his life. You remember that? Turn back there. I said we'd get back to it. Let's get back to it. Because we didn't get to the passage that actually mentions this tower. Verse 19 says, "So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem, "and Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day." Now listen to this, verse 21, "Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the tower of Eder." So this tower goes all the way back to the time of Jacob. Now, folks, please listen to this, because this is Yonatan ben Uziel's interpretation of that passage, calling in his understanding also of Micah 4:8. Remember, this is a first century Jew. And Rachel, and you can look along in Genesis 35, because it'll roughly follow that. And Rachel died and was buried in the way of Ephrath, which is Bethlehem. And Jacob erected a pillar over the house of burying, which is the pillar of the tomb of Rachel unto this day. And Jacob proceeded and spread his tent beyond the tower of Eder. Now listen to this. This is the commentary. The place from whence it is to be the King, Messiah, will be revealed at the end of days. God did it. God did it. He made a promise and he kept it. Now, folks, I've gone through this because while we put a special emphasis on the first coming of Christ, as I mentioned, the Bible speaks way more of his second coming. Revelation 20:12-15, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works. But the things which were written in the books, the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 21 of Revelation, verses 3 and 4. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, God himself with them, and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things are passed away." Now, folks, think about that. An eternity of no sorrow, no crying, no death. Or an eternity of torment and perpetual death. This is reality, folks. You look at that and you say, come on, Kahu, you really believe that fanciful story at the end of that book? Well, folks, I'm not sure how many people of Israel believe the fanciful stories of the Tower of Eder. Or the fanciful stories of some special star standing over the descendant of Jacob who was going to hold a scepter in his hand. Or that really 483 years was going to be the time to determine when the Messiah was going to come. The kingdom would begin to be restored through Messiah. Or that this small town called Bethlehem that had very few claims to fame other than David came from there, that Bethlehem would have a significance in the future. Come on, Rabbi. Those are fanciful stories. Come on, Kahu. Revelation is fanciful. Really, can you really believe it, folks? What we have learned, if nothing else, is that when God makes a promise, he keeps that promise. And that is why when we come to 2 Timothy chapter 4 and Paul is pouring out his heart to his son in the faith, Timothy, and encouraging him, saying, Timothy, this is the scope of your ministry. He tells Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God. And what does God do? Well, God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does God and the Lord Jesus Christ do? Who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Folks, there is only one solution, and that is the Word of God and obedience to the Word of God. God has promised, and He will keep it. As sure as we will be exchanging gifts in His honor, He will keep His promises. I urge you, I beg you, I plead with you. Worship Him. Worship Him. Let's pray. Father, through every passage it seems that we approach in the Old Testament, we find your character to be chesed. That you are a covenant-keeping God, and that every promise you make, you keep. And as we see that demonstrated to us this morning from your word, that you did everything you said you would do, even things that were just ridiculously impossible, you did it. May we be drawn to worship you. May we view your Son as the way, the truth, and the life. May we take pleasure in serving Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.